A world that's ruled with fairness and faithfulness, ruled with justice and truth. Nature at peace with itself, and all the Earth's ecosystems working as they were designed to do. The Earth full of the knowledge of God. People from every nation united in one cause, and wicked men and women finally put to flight. Wow, that is a glorious hope, isn't it? Well, that's our glorious hope. That's what we have here in Isaiah 11, this glorious chapter, our glorious hope. It's my title tonight, our glorious hope. And of course, we need to understand, need to remind you, though sure you know already, that biblical hope is not quite the way that hope is used in everyday lingo. It's not, I hope so. You know, I hope the sun will shine, but of course it might not. No, in the Bible, hope is absolute certainty. If your Bible, have your Bible open, I think you find it helpful, but if you do, and if you care to count, you'll find that in the space of 16 verses, we have the word shall or will about 38 times. An assertion of things that will happen. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, a branch shall grow from his roots, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him. He shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, with righteousness he shall judge. The belt of his loins shall be righteousness, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and so on. And the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the glory of God. And it goes on to say 38 times. This is certainty, our glorious hope. And here's a really important thing. It's all centered in, it's all wrapped up in our wonderful Saviour, our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the focus. He is the center point of our glorious hope. Now, just recently, Hilary and I and our youngest daughter, Becky, were dining out at our favorite Italian restaurant. And as usual, there's just far too much stuff on the menu, and you really could like to choose about half of it, but you can't. And indeed, whether it's a sign of age or not, I don't know, but we don't find that we can cope with starter, main course and dessert, so something has to go. This time we decided to leave the dessert, so we had the starter and the main course, by which time we were stuffed, and we decided we'll have the dessert later. So by the time you got home, an hour or two for your dinner to go down, then you can find something in the freezer for a dessert. Well, I like to think of this whole long section, starting from chapter 9, verse 8, which you didn't read, as a starter, a main course, and a dessert. And there's far too much for one session. So, the Lord helping us, we'll have the starter and the main course tonight, but the dessert will have to wait. And if you want the dessert, it's in chapter 12, and you'll have to have it at home, or wait a couple of weeks until we resume. So let's begin by having a very quick look at chapter 9, verse 8, through to the end of chapter 10, the starter. There's more than 50 verses here, there's a lot going on, but what I want to do is focus on one particular lesson of the several lessons that long passage teaches. And it's this. Because remember, the theme of this whole section is about the kingship of God. The theme that I want to pick out is this. The Lord is king. He is in control of everything. That's our starter tonight. The Lord is king. He is in control of everything. If you were here a week ago, we reached one of the undoubted high points, chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Government shall be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Prince of Peace. Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government and peace there'll be no end. And then after that, chapter 9, verse 8, we're plunged back into prophecies of judgment until we get to this glorious chapter 11. So this glorious chapter 11 is actually set against a dark backcloth. It's rather like a jeweler might do when they want to display some sparkling jewels. They will sometimes spread them out against a dark background, a dark cloth, maybe a dark piece of velvet, to make their brightness, their sparkle, stand out the more. And chapter 11 stands out the more for the kind of background that it's against. But what I want you to do is to see what's going on in this chapter and a half, the bulk of chapter 9 and the whole of chapter 10, is teaching us, amongst other things, that the Lord is in control. He is in control of everything. He's the king. And that great truth, that he's in control of everything, underpins our glorious hope. That's why it's certain. That's why it's not hope so, it's certain, because the Lord is king and he is in control of everything. So it underpins what we're saying tonight. And it is a very rapid survey, what one of my brothers calls helicopter exposition. In other words, the helicopter lands briefly in some place and then takes off and moves on and drops again and so on. Basically, from chapter 9, verse 8 through the end of chapter 10, the Lord reiterates what has already been announced and fleshes out some more details. That crisis in the kingdom with Israel and Syria from the north threatening Judah, and God promising that Syria and Israel will be judged, and warning Judah the stupidity of looking to far off Assyria for help, and the fact that the Assyrians themselves will be judged. But what we have here is, as much as anything, a message to God's faithful people. A reminder, a flag, if you like, that the Lord is king, he's in control of everything. So don't be afraid. He will deal with the ungodly, and you will be safe. Safe to enjoy your glorious hope. So from chapter 9, verse 8, through to chapter 10, verse 4, the focus is on God's judgment on Israel and her ally Syria. Look at chapter 9, verse 8. You see why it is? On account of pride. The Lord sent a word against Jacob. It's fallen on Israel. All the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say in pride and arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with hewn stones. You see, God is judging them. The bricks come down. They say, oh, okay, we'll pick ourselves up and we'll build better. God says, you're proud. You're going to be devoured by enemies. Verse 12. And in their pride, and this is what they're being judged for, they didn't seek the Lord. So chapter 9 verse 13, the people do not turn to him who strikes him, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. Instead, verse 15, they listen to lying prophets, and their sin abounded. So in verse 18 he uses the picture of forest fires. You've seen the forest fires in Portugal and other places in the news in recent weeks. Chapter 9 verse 18, wickedness burns as a fire. It shall devour the briars and thorns and kindle in the thickets of the forest, mount up like rising smoke. It's like one of those fires that's got a life and a momentum. It's all their wickedness. It's just growing. And God says, I'm going to judge you. And another reason for the judgment is given in the opening verses of chapter 10. Woe to those who decree unrighteous decrees, who rob the needy of justice, take what is right from the poor of the people, that widows may be their prey, that they may rob the fatherless, he says. Your unjust laws, your oppression of the poor, is another reason why I'm judging you. See, God is saying, I'm going to deal with them. These things will surely happen to Israel and to Syria. And you know what? They did. And why did they? Because the Lord is king, and he is in control of everything. And then chapter 10 verse 5 through to the end of that chapter, the focus moves from God's judgment on Israel and Syria to God's judgment on Assyria. That's the superpower over the horizon that is going to be the tool of dealing with Israel and Syria. They in turn will face God's judgment. They will be responsible for their own sins. They too were guilty of pride, chapter 10, verse 12. They were guilty of cruelty and idolatry. And so God is going to deal with her too. And again, the picture of the forest is used, but a different slant, chapter 10, verse 19. It says, the rest of the trees of his forest, that's Assyria, will be so few in number a child may write them. The army of Syria is going to be cut down to size. And it was. It all happened. Where's Assyria now? Do you know where Assyria is now? Have a look in your atlas. We've got an atlas of the world at home. The index has 73 pages. Each page has 6 columns, and it's size 6 font, so that's pretty small. So there's a lot of entries in this index. Where is Assyria? It's not in there. Where is Nineveh, the capital of Assyria? It's not in there. There is a place called Nineveh in the USA, but that's completely different. You see, it's gone. In fact, you don't have to wait for 2017. Where was Assyria in BC 609? That's a little after a century after this prophecy was given. And the answer, nowhere. Mighty Assyria, the rising superpower, had gone. She ceased to exist. You see, once again, God says, I, the Lord, am king. I am in control of everything. And if I say it will happen, it will happen. So that, as I say, amongst a number of lessons, is the big lesson I want to pull out from that long section there. The Lord is he's in control of everything, and knowing that and hanging on to that underpins everything else we're going to look at now when we come to our main course in chapter 11. And our main course in chapter 11, quite simply, can be summed up in this: our wonderful Saviour. Chapter 11 is all about our wonderful Saviour. He is the centre of our glorious hope, and you couldn't ask for a better main course, could you, than our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the centre of our hope. It's all focused in Him. Back in that passage we looked at last week, this is our Christmas passage, if you like, we began to learn quite a bit about Him and His rule. Now we learn more. I love that hymn that we sing sometimes: "Join all the glorious names of wisdom, love and power that mortals ever knew, that angels ever bore. All are too mean to speak His worth, too mean to set my Saviour's forth." You see, Isaac Watts has picked up there the fact that the Lord has many names, many remarkable titles given to Him in the Scriptures. I could give you a very long list, but I haven't the time. But He's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's Emmanuel, God with us. He's the Son of Man. He's the Son of God. He's the Lamb of God. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the first and the last. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the Lord of Lords, King of Kings. He's the Word. There are many wonderful titles given to our wonderful Saviour. The very final pair that are revealed to us and declared to us, you'll find in those verses that I read at the start of the service in Revelation 22:16, where the Lord Himself declares, "I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star." The Lord says, "I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star." Now, one of our brothers in the prayer meeting this morning used that title, the bright and morning star, in his prayer, talking to the Lord. It's one of his titles. But both of these titles that come together almost at the end of the New Testament, they have deep roots that go right back to the Old Testament. The bright and morning star comes from really two places. Numbers 24:17, where we have this prophecy: "A star will come out of Jacob, a scepter will rise out of Israel." And that linked with, you've guessed it, Isaiah. This time Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 3: "The Gentiles will come to your light, and the kings to the brightness of your rising." So the bright and morning star. But what about this other title, the root and offspring of David? Well, it comes from right here in chapter 11 of Isaiah. Verse 1: "There shall come forth a rod," or a shoot, "from the stem," or the stump, "of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." Jesse, of course, was David's father. So if he is David's offspring, he's also Jesse's offspring. Isaiah here calls him a root or a shoot from the stem, the stump of Jesse. He's the offspring of Jesse, the offspring of David. But verse 10, you notice the same Saviour is referred to as the root of Jesse. He's the root of Jesse, the root of David. He's his God, he's his source, he's the one that Jesse and David sprang from, his creator. So in these two titles, combined together as they are in Revelation, as the offspring and root of David, you see both him as man, born a son of David, and as God, the one who indeed is David's origin, David's root, David's source. So the unique God-man is summed up here, our wonderful Saviour. Let's look at the two halves of this chapter. First of all then, the shoot or the branch of Jesse. And remember, Jesse is David's father, so really when you say Jesse, you could really say David too. Let's start then by looking at the shoot, the branch of Jesse, verses 1 to 9, and see how much it teaches us about him. I picked out five things. It begins with something about his ancestry. Verse 1: "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." According to his human nature, our Lord Jesus Christ was descended from David. He was a descendant, a son of David, a son of Jesse. And rod here would probably be better translated as a shoot. It really means a sapling. The picture is of a stump, a tree or a shrub that's being cut down to the ground, and here come the shoots growing out of it again. So the house of David will be brought low, but from it will come another sapling, another shoot, the one who is indeed our Saviour. Now, back in a previous chapter, we were told, in chapter 4, verse 2, that he's the branch of the Lord. But here we've been told he's the branch of Jesse. He's the offspring of Jesse. His ancestry, according to his human flesh, is through Jesse and David, the son of David, the Messiah, our Christ. And if you're an observant Bible reader, when you come to the Gospels, you will notice how people who had faith realized who Jesus was. Think of blind Bartimaeus. You see him sitting there at the roadside and on the road to Jericho, and he's obviously heard about Jesus, and it seems he's already put his trust in him, and suddenly he becomes aware of the hubbub and realizes that Jesus is coming past. This is his one chance. Jesus, son of David, have mercy upon me. The faith that filled blind Bartimaeus' heart to know that he was indeed the son of David, the Messiah that was promised. And as he, on Palm Sunday, as he comes into Jerusalem, and the crowd shout out, not for nothing did they say, Hosanna to the son of David. So the first thing we have here is its ancestry, descended according to the human nature from David, from Jesse. Secondly, his anointing. Verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. There's a sevenfold description here of the Spirit himself, and then three pairs of characteristics. So the Spirit himself, and then six characteristics. A sevenfold description. Seven, of course, is the number of perfection in Hebrew thought. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, shall come upon him. All the wisdom of God, all the power of God, all the knowledge of God was given to him as the Holy Spirit came upon him for his work. So that when he taught as no man had ever taught. He could heal, he could live a life of perfect holiness, and even going to the cross. Yes, the Holy Spirit is involved there, sustaining, strengthening, enabling him. It's worth just tracing one or two of the references. Luke chapter 3, verse 22, that act, that visible act when the Holy Spirit came upon him at his baptism, the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. There is the Father speaking from heaven, there is the Son being baptized, and the Holy Spirit coming upon him in the form of a dove. All three persons of the Godhead involved in his anointing for ministry. And then almost immediately, Luke 4 verse 1, Jesus being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan where he was baptized, and led by the Spirit into the wilderness. In fact, Mark's Gospel puts it more strongly. He says he was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness. So in the power of the Holy Spirit, he did battle with Satan there as he was tempted. And then a few verses later, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. And news of him went through all the surrounding region, and he taught in their synagogues. He was anointed with the Spirit without measure. And then when he comes to the cross, the writer to the Hebrews tells us, Hebrews 9:14 speaks of the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. In some wonderful and mysterious way, all three persons of the Godhead are involved there. As the Son of God offers himself to God the Father through the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit strengthened and enabled him to do so. His ancestry, son of David, son of Jesse, his anointing, anointed with the Spirit without measure. Next we have his delight, verse 3. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. His delight is to do the Father's will in everything. And it wasn't a chore to him. It wasn't a burden to him. Sometimes we know what God's will is, but we find it a bit of a chore, don't we? Not to our Lord Jesus Christ. It was his delight to do the Father's will. And so what was the result of that? We have a Saviour who perfectly kept all of God's law. Not just in letter, but in spirit as well. Because it was his delight to do the Father's will. And so therefore he has a perfect righteousness. And that is the perfect righteousness that is credited to you and I the moment we put our trust in Christ. So his delight. It's not just an academic thing, it's relevant to you and me. His ancestry, his anointing, his delights, and then in verses 4 and 5, his rule. Speaking of his righteous rule now, with righteousness he should judge the poor and decide with equity for the meat of the earth, strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and the breath of his lips, slay the wicked. Righteousness should be the belt of his loins and faithfulness the belt of his waist. This reinforces what we learnt in chapter 9 and verse 7. And even now he's begun that reign at the right hand of the Father. Even now all his decisions are right, all his judgments are right, and there is no limitation to his knowledge and abilities. He knows all the facts. So when we're told here that he doesn't judge, you know, in a kind of superficial human way, but he does what is right and just. You know how it is in a court case on earth. Maybe you've served on a jury, but if not, maybe you have a little idea of how it works. And there are times when the jury is pushed and they have to say, is this person guilty or not? They're kind of weighing it up and there are doubts and they have to balance this against that. And it can be quite difficult if you're pushed to make a decision. But not with our Lord Jesus. He rules with perfect knowledge and perfect righteousness and perfect holiness and faithfulness. And he rules by his word. Did you notice that? The rod of his mouth, the breath of his lips. That's all he needs. He needs no other weapon than his word. His rule, and then his world, verses 6 to 9. And here we have a picture of the restoration, the renewal of creation for which we still wait. A wonderful picture. The world that he rules will be a world at peace. Nature at peace with herself. Listen to it. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goats. The calf, the young lion, and the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, and the young ones lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, and the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. It's a world of peace. Nature is at peace. The predators, the wolf, the leopard, the lion, they're at peace with those that they formerly preyed on. The lamb, the goat, the calf, they're reconciled. The curse is banished. And the enmity that was established back in Genesis 3 between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, that's gone too. And then verse 9, the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. I'll ask you one simple question. How much of the sea is covered by water? You know the answer, don't you? All of it. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. How wonderful Saviour, the centre of our glorious hope. He is the shoot, the branch of Jesse, descended according to the flesh from David, anointed with the Spirit without measure, his delight to do the Father's will, his rule, one of righteousness and justice, his world that he rules forever blessed. What a wonderful Saviour, and what a glorious hope is ours. But we're not done, because we're only halfway through the chapter. Because he's also the root of Jesse. The one who is the shoot, the branch of Jesse, descended from Jesse according to his human nature, is also his root, his origin. Because, of course, he is God. He's Jesse's creator. He's David's creator. He is, as chapter 9 verse 6 tells us, the mighty God. And so the emphasis now here is on Jesus as the mighty God. And I want to pick out three actions of the mighty God here. Here's the first. He is the mighty God who will gather all his people in one. Verse 10 through to verse 13. The mighty God who will gather all his people in one. Verse 10. There shall be in that day a root, or perhaps we should say the root of Jesse, who will stand as a banner or a flag or a signal to the people. And the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. He'll be a banner, he'll be a signal. The picture is of a flag on a hill that people gladly rally around. Maybe you think of an army and there's a flag and they gather around, or maybe you think of a rally that you've seen, a big demonstration, and they have a flag, a central point, and everybody flocks to it. That's the picture of him, standing as a banner, a signal. And we're told the Gentiles, the nations will seek him, they will rally to him, they will inquire of him. See, not just a saviour for little Judah, the two tribes, not even a saviour for errant Israel, the northern 10 tribes, but a worldwide appeal. It's a picture of the success of the gospel around the globe. People gladly coming to him, gathering to him, as it were, mustering to a flag. It's the same picture that we had of the mountain of the Lord and the people flowing uphill to the Lord's mountain. Different picture, but the same idea. And we see here his resting place shall be glorious. They come to him for rest and they find it. The word resting place here is the same as we have in Psalm 23 verse 2, where we read about he leads me beside the still waters. It's the same word, the still waters. It's the same word here as resting place. They come to him from all nations for rest, and they find it. And it's glorious, we're told. His resting place should be glorious. Why is it glorious? Because he's there, and he's glorious. What a glorious hope is ours. Centered in our wonderful Saviour, the unique God-man, Jesus Christ, the mighty God who will gather all his people in one. Verse 11, it shall come to pass in that day, the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria and Egypt and the whole list of places they're coming from there. The picture of the Lord's hand is a picture of powerful action. I'll tell you where that expression is used before. It's in the book of Exodus, chapter 13, verse 3. At the Exodus. This is what we read there. Moses says, remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, by the strength of the hand of the Lord. He brought you out of this place. The hand of the Lord. And it says here, he will set his hand a second time. In other words, there's going to be another Exodus. Like that first Exodus out of Egypt, when you were delivered from bondage, there's coming a second time when the hand of the Lord, the mighty power, will gather not just a few little remnants from Israel, Judah, but people from every nation. A mighty God who will gather all his people in one. Verse 12, he will set up a banner for the nations. That's exactly the same word as Gentiles, by the way. And the outcasts of Israel, the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth, yes, there'll be the remnant of Israel, the remnant of Judah, they'll be there, but so will all the nations. It really does baffle me, and as we've looked at it with Simon in the early chapters of Acts, how it was that the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem didn't kind of get it, that the gospel was for all nations, because it's here in the Old Testament time after time. He's going to gather from all the nations. However did they miss it? I don't know. One people, one flag, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's about 200 nations in our world. Each one's got their own flag. The biggest nation is Russia, with its white, blue and red flag. You go down to tiny places like the Cook Islands, just a few miles across. I don't know what their flag is. But every nation has its flag, which they gather around, they're proud of. But there will be one flag, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christian friend, are you proud of him? Are you stirred by him? Does he stir in you the kind of feelings that a flag stirs in somebody who's proud of their nation and glad to belong to their nation? Indeed, have you been gathered to him? Now verse 13, we see that the unity is no fudged or artificial unity. The old rivalries, the old jealousies of one and another are put aside. And it happens even now. So in the north of England, I could take you to a city where an Iranian Christian fellowship meets from time to time with a Jewish Christian fellowship to worship together. Where else could that happen except in the kingdom of Christ? Or where a Japanese concentration camp guard can have Bible studies with his ex-US prisoners. It can only happen in the kingdom of Christ, can't it? We shouldn't be surprised, because he's the mighty God who will gather all his people in one. We're also taught here in verse 14, he's the mighty God before whom all his enemies are humbled. The mighty God before whom all his enemies are humbled. Verse 14, they shall fly down upon the shoulder of the Philistines towards the west. Together they shall plunder the people of east. They shall lay their hand on the Edom and Moab, and the people of Ammon shall obey them. This word fly down or swoop is yet another one of Isaiah's vivid pictures. How he loves his illustrations and his pictures. This one is the picture of the bird of prey. You've seen the buzzard or the kite or the eagle, and how they hover around and then they see their target and down they go. That's the picture. Now, as you read this, is he talking about a military victory? I don't think so. We know that Christ's kingdom does not advance by the sword. The whole context points in a different direction, I believe. The peoples are falling before him. They are falling not before the sword, but before the power of the gospel. When the gospel comes, particularly when it comes to a land and a nation that has never heard of it, very often when the first time they receive it, a great number of people fall, as it were, before the gospel. They bow in repentance and adoration. So I think that's what the picture is teaching here. But notwithstanding that, there's also kind of warning in the background that those who don't repent, don't humble themselves, he will humble and put under his feet. So either way, he is the mighty God before whom all his enemies are humbled. Many of them are humbled before him as they repent of their sin and begin to worship and love him, and those that don't will be humbled under his feet anyway. The mighty God who will gather all his people in one, the mighty God before whom all enemies are humbled, and finally, the mighty God before whom all obstacles are removed. Verses 15 and 16. The mighty God before whom all obstacles are removed. And it's yet another one of Isaiah's beautiful, vivid pictures. This time we've moved from the realm of nature to civil engineering projects. Now I'm no civil engineer, so I'm not going to get into details here, but verse 15 speaks of two of the great geographical obstacles of the age. In the west, there's the Sea of Egypt. When it talks about the tongue, that's another way of saying the Gulf of Egypt, the Red Sea, we would call it today. And in the east, the river. Usually in the Bible, when you see the river, that's the mighty river Euphrates. So these two big geographical obstacles, Palestine, there's Gulf of the Sea of Egypt and the mighty Euphrates. And it's a picture of civil engineering, but of course it's only an illustration because it's not civil engineering that the prophet's interested in here, really. The Lord will utterly destroy the tongue or the gulf of the Sea of Egypt, and with his mighty wind will shake his fist over the river and strike it into seven streams and make men cross over dry shod. You see the point he's making? The sea there was a barrier to the children of Israel crossing it. The river is a barrier, an obstacle, but Christ will sweep those aside. There are no obstacles that he cannot remove. The mighty God before whom all obstacles are removed. And then in verse 16, having removed the obstacles, he'll lay down a highway. Let's read verse 16. There'll be a highway for the remnant of his people who will be left from Assyria, as it was for Israel in the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt. Well, we've been promised not a highway, but this last week we've been promised high speed too. And if you're a cynic, you might say to yourself, it'll never happen, but whether it happens or not, is it a good thing? Is it a bad thing? I guess if someone says you're going to have a viaduct through your village, whether you like it or not, you don't think it's a good thing. Civil engineering project. But this one here is a good thing. It's a wonderful, amazing thing. It's a new motorway, a highway. If Isaiah had been reading right today, we'd call it a motorway. An open road along which vast numbers of people can move. That's what a motorway is, a highway. And it's not the M1 or the M42. It's a motorway of grace. A highway for the remnants of his people who are coming from Assyria and from Egypt and wherever else. You see the picture here, he's flattened the obstacles, he's removed the obstacles, and he's built this great motorway, this great highway of grace. Nothing will prevent him. There's no obstacle in his way. And here they come in their countless myriads, coming to the Saviour, coming along the highway of grace that he has built. And indeed it will be just like a second Exodus, that's what he tells us here at the end of verse 16, as it was for Israel in the day he came up from the land of Egypt. As it was for the first Exodus, but far better. Far better. And how do I know it's far better? Well, you know what happened in the first Exodus. There's the Red Sea. And God did something quite amazing. He parted the Red Sea, and there was a wall of water and a wall of water, and they came through on dry land, and it was parted temporarily. That's amazing. But actually, if you look back to what it says in verse 15, he's not going to part the Red Sea. He's going to obliterate the Red Sea. He's going to smash it and wipe it off the map. Permanently. So it will be, this new Exodus will be far greater than the first Exodus. It's picture language, of course it is, but it's picture language depicting something wonderful. People coming in their vast numbers from every land to him. The mighty God before whom all obstacles are removed. And as I've said to some of you before, remember when the Bible uses pictures, remember this, the reality that the picture describes is always greater than the picture. So if the picture is mind-blowing, the reality that it describes is even more so. What a glorious hope is ours. Centered in our wonderful Saviour. The whole thing is underpinned by the fact that the Lord is King. He's in control of everything. That underpins it all. But it's focused in our wonderful Saviour, the centre of our glorious hope. He's the shoot, the branch of Jesse, according to his human nature, born of David. Anointed with the Spirit without measure, delighting to do God's will, a righteous rule and a world at peace under his rule. But he's also the root of Jesse, the mighty God, who will gather all his people in one, before whom all his enemies are humbled, and before whom all obstacles are removed. What a glorious hope is ours. Our wonderful Saviour, he's our main course tonight. And if you're full up and no room for the dessert, you'll have to read chapter 12 at home, but it's only 6 verses. But God willing, we'll look at that in a couple of weeks' time.